Just saying to some of the young couples here, isn't it great? Would you rather be here, all those who just got recently married, than on the singles retreat? I was hoping the answer would be yes. They all did give the right answer. You always got to hold your breath for me. No, I'm only kidding. Okay, welcome to church this morning. We're going to worship together and share the word. We may even get you out this morning before 3 o'clock. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Could be a good day for you all. The game's not too late. Let me tell you something. This Englishman has never been to an NFL game. And yet, this morning I received a phone call offering me tickets for the game tonight. And this is the one Sunday I cannot go. So I need some refreshing. No, that's not the reason I need refreshing. How many of you had a long week, busy week, lots of stuff happening? All right. Time and stress, the great principalities and powers of Washington, D.C. So let's just cast our care on the Lord this morning. It's fun. It's like gathering like a small church again, isn't it? And let's ask the Lord to help us, because we can't help ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we're glad to be here this morning. We're unashamed to confess that we need you and that we need one another. Lord, as we focus on you and commit our lives to you this morning, will you use us to be an encouragement to those around us? Just, Lord, in our commitment to worship you, our commitment to give our ear to listen to your word, in the exchange of life and love that takes place between us. Lord, we confess to you that in the course of our days and weeks, we deal with so many things, Lord. There are so many little details that have to be taken care of. By our nature, Lord, we are myopic. And I ask, Lord, now that you will just give us a little magnifying glass, just a little magnifying glass. And will you enlarge our understanding of who you are and what your will is for our life, Lord? In dealing with all the little things, please help us not to miss the headlines of your heart. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you will give us just a little touch this morning of your greatness toward us, how trustworthy and able you are. Give us a dose, Lord, of your character this morning, and make it our character, we pray, as we choose to ascribe greatness to you, no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks, Jim.
Let's do that this morning. Whatever you have with you, just bring it, whether it's 2 fishes or 5 loaves. Just bring it this morning and offer it to the Lord. And watch how we'll break it and multiply it. And there'll be plenty left over to take out and share this week. Amen? All right.
Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are just.
Cough, I think you know where we are. The book of Genesis. And the 46th chapter. Isn't it great to have all these new babies in church? I tell you, while I was, see a few beaming dads, while I was shaving this morning, I was going through all the names of all the new babies, and I was saying to Celia, now Celia, don't let me, I've got to get all this right, you know, there's Christopher, and there's Caleb, and there's Carrie, and there's Justin, and there's Wesley, and I just about had my brain in a complete twist just going through all the names of the new babies. So it's great to see you mums with the babe in arms. And as you know, just a reminder that the gallery is reserved for the mums and the babes up there, and it's getting quite noisy up there, I believe. There's a lot of mums up there with the little ones. Genesis, book of Genesis, in the 46th chapter. Even though so many people are away this morning, I want to continue in this series. This is really the last message that I'll be bringing. Don't sigh in relief. On Jacob. And we're going to be moving in next time into looking at the fourth generation. We've gone through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fourth generation, Joseph, an incredible story of the Lord's dealings. But there's something here for us this morning. Genesis 46. Let me just take it up at Genesis 45, verse 25, I think it is. I forgot my glasses this morning. They went up out of Egypt and came to their father, this Jacob's sons, Jacob, in the land of Canaan, and they told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's ruler of Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. It's amazing how stuff revives the spirit, isn't it? How many of you have been there? All right, okay. Yeah. And Israel said, I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They took with them their livestock and possessions that had been acquired in Canaan. And Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. Last time that I spoke out of this series, we looked at what I described were two of the divine customs posts in Jacob's life, Bethel and Bethlehem. And I pointed out to you then that life, our lives, are littered with many such key checkpoints, but thank God not every day. However, enough to keep us honest and to keep us navigating a straight course on our pilgrimage. Strategic times in our life when God by His Spirit chooses to examine the contents of our heart and check the baggage. And I said to you then and wrote it in the pastoral letter that we can only handle so much of the revelation of Bethel, and we can also only handle so much of the suffering of Bethlehem. But whether our hearts are challenged by how we cope with blessings or sifted by trials and the dark nights of the soul, God's intention in these divine custom posts is always for our forward progress and is always for our good, despite what our nerve ends are telling us. And that these custom posts, even though they feel like a prison cell and the place of death, where there is a temptation to turn back, the invitation of the Lord is to pass through and to pass onwards, and that these times of examination of our souls are times of transition. They're not times of termination. We're going to see that again in this moment in Jacob's life coming up. And we noted that in every generation it was going to be the same for Jacob as for Abraham and Isaac, a testing, and the same temptations as we saw last time to delay. It was the God of Bethel that called him out. And Succoth wasn't a good enough place to stay. We saw that, didn't we? We saw how he bought land, settling down somewhere where God does not want you to settle down, stopping short of your spiritual destiny, going so far in obedience, and then compromising or dallying, delaying. When God has inevitably been working in you, I'm speaking to some people this morning, God's been working in you for months, maybe years, bringing you to a strategic time of decision in your life. There's plenty of temptations to put roots down somewhere else other than in relationship with the living God. And here we have this man who was designated to bless nations buying bits of land, protecting his little small holdings. And we saw that at Bethel was the place where they had to put away the foreign gods. The Bethel is the place in their life where God by His Spirit convicts us to remove what is wrong and illegitimate in our life, to do an excise job on us. And we saw that Bethlehem, where Rachel died, Rachel who was most precious, is the customs post that we come through in our life where we have to release things that are right, that are not necessarily wrong, things that are right. Things that we can argue before God are legitimate, like certain relationships, like certain needs, like certain desires, like a certain career or job. And we have to release it. That which has been most precious, that which has been dearest to us for so long. And we have to trust God. And this morning we come to the third of these great customs posts at the end of Jacob's life, and it's called Beersheba. I love that little cry that goes out, don't you, at the end of chapter 45? He's alive! Does that ring any bells? He's alive! The very thought that Joseph was in Egypt, we see in that passage how the shuffle of Jacob, the shuffle of a bowed old man, suddenly his gait starts to get a little more sprightly, his back straightens up, and the excitement that's generated here helps to overcome the temptations of regret and the sentiment that would normally have accompanied such a move. And I think it's worth reminding ourselves at the outset this morning that regardless of the circumstances of our pilgrimage, the identical recollection of Jesus, namely, he's alive, should provide sufficient succor and motivation in hard times, despite good reasons for dragging our feet. It's one of the big questions in home group for you this week. You know, in our heads we believe in the resurrection, but actually the truth is we don't live our life in the practical light of that resurrection. We live like we've been resuscitated, not resurrected. And it's interesting when you go through Scripture, and you're going to have to do it in home group this week. Get that word open and examine the fruits, the consequences, the rewards, the results of that single simple fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I'll tell you, it would empty our counseling rooms. It would raise our expectations. It would give us a completely different perspective, both of this life and the next. If you stood before the physically empty tomb of Jesus and had also seen him raised from the dead, and you're telling him, he's alive, and someone says, well, gee, that's interesting. You know what we do most of it? We stand in front of the open tomb, and in front of the truth, he's alive, he's alive. Jesus is alive. And we say, that's great, but you don't understand my problem. Who's been there apart from me? And of course, we're saying it to the risen Jesus. It's really great, Jesus. I'm really thrilled for you. And yes, don't consider me ungrateful, but I guess, believe that I too will not die. Yes, and I also agree that death is the greatest enemy and death is the greatest reason to fear, but to be quite frank with you, I do not fear death like I fear what's going on in my life right now. We may feel that way, but it's still a lie. It's not true. It's not in accord with the truth of Scripture about what it is we're called to fear. It's not without significance that Jesus reveals himself in Scripture as the firstborn from the dead. To who? To the persecuted saints. That's who. The church that comes through fire and persecution is convinced of one thing: Jesus is risen from the dead. You're going to be convinced of that if you face death every day. Do not be afraid, he says in the book of Revelation, I am the living one, I was dead, behold, I am alive forever and ever. And sometimes as believers, we're no different from agnostics in our refusal to be transformed by the fact that Christ is alive. I don't want to get into that this morning. It's too exciting. No. The prospect, though, point I'm making here is, the prospect of seeing Joseph again was sufficient inspiration, I think, for dear old Jacob to get packed, get in the wagon, and get on the road. However, what I want to suggest is that the gasoline of high-octane emotion was insufficient a fuel to propel him away from his roots in Canaan. And as he starts on that journey, he starts to notice some very familiar things. And the closer he gets to Beersheba, memories start coming back as he searches his soul in seeing these familiar landmarks. Beersheba had been an important place in the life of this family. One minute, Jacob is wagoning down the road, thinking things look more hopeful at last, and suddenly he hits the town of Beersheba. Beersheba is a border town. Have you noticed in your reading of the Old Testament you often come across the phrase, from Dan to Beersheba? How many remember that? That's describing the boundaries from the north to the south. It's a border town. Jacob is now right on the edge, the southern boundary. He's about to leave the land of promise. This is an important place. Maybe it's like, let's get out the photo album. There are lots of Beersheba scenes in the patriarchal photo album. There's a photo of Abraham making a friendship treaty with King Abimelech. In fact, that's where the place got its name. It means the well of the oath. And here's another photograph of Jacob's grandfather at Beersheba. And why does he look so somber, you ask? It's because God has just asked him to sacrifice Isaac. And then you come across these pages in the album of the Beersheba album of all these little boys playing, where Jacob and Esau grew up. And there's one of Jacob outside the tent with his ear to the flap, as usual. Beersheba was a place of spiritual surrender to Abraham, but it was a place of selfish deception for Jacob. This place he's coming into again contains good and bad memories. But as I said last week, although it is a place of human crisis, it's going to prove again to be a place of divine communication. And Jacob is going to learn what holds true for every child of God, that at the moment that we seem most driven by necessity, when all our options appear closed, heaven remains open. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. Heaven remains open. I don't know how I came across it this week, something I was reading. I wish I could remember to give honor to the person who said it. But it was describing, I think it was a poet, describing a moment in life where somebody literally falls out of what feels like hell to find themselves landing on the roof of heaven. I thought, what a wonderful image. Falling out of hell and landing on the roof of heaven. Things closed, heaven remains open. We've already noted in my introduction that you can't put up with these kind of Bethel firework displays of revelation every minute of the day. But what we do know is that God knows precisely when to confront us in our life, when to be that transcendent interferer, as C.S. Lewis once called him. And if there was ever a moment that Jacob needed to hear from God, this was it. More seriously, may I suggest, than even Bethel and Bethlehem. You know, when we come to God's customs post, one of the cases that he likes to ruffle through are our case histories. And remember what I said before, it's not so much that God comes on us like a customs man with a policeman's hat and says, have you anything to declare? It's usually God that ends up doing most of the declaring. Now, what's the problem? Joseph's in Egypt. What else is in Egypt? The food. How many of you know that basically in life people follow the food? But here's the problem, dear ones. Did Jacob really want to die being known as the patriarch who died in Egypt? There is no Jew in the face of the earth that lives their life to be buried in Egypt. It's interesting that Jesus went down into Egypt, isn't it? Who could believe that anything but Canaan, who could believe that anything but where you are now, or anything but this particular church or that particular church, is the only place? You know how we decide this is the only place that God can answer my prayer, or the only way he can work out things for me? Who could believe that God could fulfill his covenant anywhere else other than Canaan? To cross this border for Jacob was to leave everything that he'd labored for and all that he'd believed in. And as the leader of the clan, it appeared that he was selling short. Maybe in the eyes of his family, he's giving in too soon. He's abandoning everything that had been committed to Abraham and to Isaac. Question, was there life after Beersheba? I'm sure that's going through Jacob's mind. Is there life after Beersheba? Have you ever been in a place in your life where you say it's the end? Is there life after this? And my answer to that is yes. Was there life after Beersheba for Abraham? Yes. Was there life after Beersheba for Isaac, who was going to be sacrificed? Yes. Was there life after Beersheba for Jacob, when he secured the birthright and the blessing through deception and became the quarry for Esau's murderous revenge? Yes. At the place of need, it's so important to remember God's dealings in times past in order to recall His promises for the future. God's prior actions in our life become the precedents that establish a foundation for our trust and our intercession today. That is fundamental to intercession in the Bible. It's not coming up with, oh boy, we can't intercede because we don't know what to pray for. Pray out everything that God's ever done that you know of up to this point in time. That's where intercession starts. The worship, and that's worship too. God loves to hear us telling Him what He's done. I think God gets great delight to hear us singing His names out, especially when He knows we know those names and believe those names. And have experienced that name personally in our love relationship. Haven't you noticed all the way through the Psalms? Psalm 78 is a good example. That the psalmist, by facing the past, engage in a rehearsal that helps him to confront what's actually on stage now. And maybe you're in a situation this morning demanding a decision. As I said last time, the boat's not merely been missed, but it's sunk. Perhaps you're thinking that there'll never be a way to get back on track or experience Canaan as it used to be. Maybe you're always running to catch a train and the last carriage is always a few feet in front of you with a platform running out fast. You see, Jacob was old enough and the famine was severe enough for him to know that he would never see Canaan again. This man is not taking a fun in the sun victorious vacation tour with a bunch of fellow believers to go and see the pyramids. That's not what's going on here. He's probably dreading the ignominy of turning his back on Canaan and what seemed to be the hard slog work of previous generations to trust God for securing the promise. And the fact of the matter is, all of us have acted out before God these pathetic little histrionic deathbed scenes. Yeah? Haven't we? Go on, just act out yours. What do you do? How do you number? It's like, it's the end. I don't know what to do. Take me out of this situation, God. Or it sounds very pious. Take me home. There'd be nobody more surprised than you if you got bolted out in a second. Your opening sentence on arriving in heaven. Oh, you do answer prayer. Dear ones, there's only one problem with all this deathbed scene stuff. I am is looking on. And I want to humbly suggest that if He is, then it cannot be the end. If He is, it cannot be the end. Beersheba's one of these places in life that either becomes a terminus or a through station. Because God is a covenant-keeping God, this place marks for Jacob, as these places will mark in your life, a continuation of the journey, not its conclusion. The flesh would prefer to terminate here with all the gloom and doom merchants, but a tiny splinter of promise is worth a lifetime of darkness. Now, Jacob could have chosen to spend a week reminiscing in his photo album about the good old days in Canaan and whining before God, and that week would have become a month, and the month would have become a year. Or he could be provoked into action by the remembrance of the faithfulness of his heavenly Father and the proven faith of his early fathers. Hear me, God will constantly challenge in your life and mine our feelings of hysteria with the facts of history. Not only the history of Scripture, not only the history of His Son Jesus, not only the history of the church, but the history of your life. The things He's done in times past. The I don't know what to do and I don't know, God, what you're going to do. And God says, well, let's talk about what I've done in times past, shall we? Jacob could have sat there thinking, the battle's fought, the sheep grazed, the labor's expended, and it all seems to have come to nothing. Jacob was going out of sheer physical necessity. That doesn't make you feel too good, does it? That never seems like a glorious way to move on to another stage. Where in the eyes of other people, you're not moving on in triumph. You're moving on with your tail between your legs. You're moving on like as if there's been some kind of failure. How can the descent into Egypt be considered a good thing for Jacob? How would you have counseled that if Jacob had turned up for therapy? How can this descent into Egypt, in fact, be an ascent of faith? One of the great enemies of faith presented in Scripture, the enemy of faith, is fear. And basically, this was Jacob's overwhelming problem. And the reason we know this is because God says in this chapter, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Don't you love Father God? He doesn't barge in here with a heavy word on faith and take a grip, man. He says, Jacob, Jacob. You'll always find in Scripture where there's a repetition of a name, there's an emphasis of affection. It's like, it's full of noises and groans, and it's not Jacob, Jacob. How many of you couples know that when you get called by your spouse like that, John, if your name comes out too fast together, that something's either trouble or something, or it's time to go to the grocery store, guys. No. But if you hear, guys, hey, if you hear your wife going, hey, man, I'm sorry I started to think about that. Pick on Steve. Yeah, Steve's at home. Hey, Steve. Oh, let me use you. Hey, Stuart. Stuart, wee. Hey, coming, Fifi. This is one of these affection moments. In the middle of crisis and trouble, God says, oh, Jacob. Jake. Dear Jake. That's how he's speaking. You see, God knows that when fear grips us, we retreat into a frigid isolation, and that is precisely why God loves to call us by name and to remind us that he does know us and that it is still impossible to hide in his garden. And Christian, despite how you feel about yourself, as I say often from this platform, the bad news for you this morning is that God happens to like you. And he loves talking to you. And he loves wooing you even more in the moments when you are in such a hurry for him to do something for you. Don't forget humanity was his idea. Don't forget it's always been on his heart, especially your humanity. And I realize that the way we express our humanity from time to time, there's every reason for God not to show up. John, dear John. Joe, dear Joe. Susan, dear Susan. And like Jacob, we're on the move, often fearful. Aren't you glad, as we sang this morning, that God knows where to find us? Aren't you glad that we're never what's his name to the Almighty? And Jacob here has a choice to make. Is this, and maybe some of you this morning have this choice to make, is this place in your life that you're in right now, is it a terminus or is it a junction? Are you going to indulge in self-pity and misery? Are we going to engage in worship against the odds? Do we remember what God said to Abraham? Genesis 15:13, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved. God had already given the word that this was going to happen. Now, that might not at first appear to be good news, but the fact is, even though it doesn't strike you as good news, it's still part of the promise. You following me here? It's not good news, but it's still part of the promise. If Jacob had nothing else to go on but the word of God, at the moment that he was most fearful, he could still know he was in the will of God. Sometimes circumstances, the enemy seeks to convince us in bad circumstances that we can't be in the will of God because things are going so badly. That is a lie. I think for any believer pursuing the will of the Lord with all of their heart, The majority of times we're in bad circumstances, we find there is no will of God. We waste a lot of breath going around rebuking the enemy and trying to find demons under the pillows. And goodness knows what. Yes, there is an assault of the enemy. There is an oppression of the enemy. The work of the enemy is to cut off the supply lines of the work of God. And don't we know it? But at this point, he's fulfilling promise. The same way that Jesus promised tribulation, but be of good cheer, I'll overcome the world. The same way that as you read the history of the early church, Paul from place to place promises and tells them that there's going to be hardship and there's going to be suffering, but there's comfort in the suffering, there's joy in it, there's patience in it. I love the clean logic of Scripture. Genesis 46:1 says Jacob sacrificed. Genesis 46:2 says God spoke. And I want to give a word of encouragement to you this morning, dear ones. God does respond to our approach to him. Here I am, said Jacob. When God reveals himself to his servants, he always has something to say. And when you trace the histories of heresies and cults, you'll often find less things said than funny pictures. Now, I believe in visions. I believe in biblical visions. This is a vision with a voice. There's a lot of visions that masquerade as spiritual that have no voice in them. Just a bunch of funny pictures. I want you to give me a couple of minutes, if you may, to kind of sidetrack for a minute here, because I think it raises an important issue in hard places in our life. Have you noticed that our imaginations are often very susceptible at times of hardship and times of suffering, times of crisis? Because it's in those times that we're most tempted to manipulate our own future or to see our own future or to make it happen, to suit our own feelings. Excursion flights into fantasy are always more inviting and cheaper than the hard trek along the path of dusty reality. And what happens is that often our so-called visions of truth end up as versions of truth, if I can put it that way. And not all of them are authorized. We're tempted to indulge in what I call doctoring rather than doctrining, rather than dealing with what may sometimes seem to be the hard facts of truth about our lives and our circumstances. And this is a moment, such a moment, where Jacob needs to hear from God. He needs words. He doesn't just need a little video scene. I'm sure in his flesh he'd rather have been shown a video of his future just to relieve him from all his anxieties. But God doesn't give that to him. We live in a culture that's a visual culture. Our culture, your kids, are being brought up in a culture that prefers visual experience to verbal explanation. You need to remember this when you're witnessing. I remind myself of this when I'm preaching. We are word-resistant people. We have a modern resistance to words. It's so important for us to get a handle on what it is God has said in Scripture that we might understand that explanation and convey it to other people. And that is hard work. I don't mean by that hard like, ugh, got to do a hard job. It's a wonderful job, but it requires effort and application. The Bible is concerned with the relationship between godly verbals and godly visuals. And if you want a good study on that, study Ephesians 3 sometime, which gives all the fundamental elements of Christian communication, where Paul says in chapter 3, verse 3, he talks about the mystery made known to me by revelation. First crucial aspect of all revelation is that of all communication is that we've had a revelation from God. Jacob needed a revelation from God if he was going to have anything to communicate to this family and to those that were going to come behind. How else can you explain what's happening here? There has to be a revelation from God. And then Paul goes on, Ephesians 3, 8-9, this grace was given me to preach. In other words, there has to be a verbal proclamation. It has to be put into language. It has to be communicated. And then Paul says his intent was that through the church, then comes a visual demonstration of the ways of God. And what happens in hard times is we want the visual real fast. Give me the visual. Give me the feelies. Give me the sight. And we're not so keen to deal and grapple with the issues of personal revelation and the issues of working it out and working it through. in our own understanding and in a way that we can explain it and share it with other people. And if you want to do a study on that, go through the history of the great visual moments in the Old Testament. One off the top of my head is Solomon. What was more wonderful, a visual moment, than the temple, man? It makes the bicentennial celebrations look kind of pale. You know, amazing, you know, incredible thing. I mean, there's stuff being sacrificed and there's stuff going on. An amazing, amazing thing. And the people loved the visual. And they loved the visual demonstration, same way people love miracles. Unfortunately, miracles don't guarantee sanctification. Miracles don't guarantee obedience. And after what was one of the greatest visual displays in the history of Israel at that time, and a communication of God with all the symbols, and I know I've preached on this before in another context, they forgot one simple little thing. They forgot that the Ark of God had poles on it, and that it could move, and that the presence of God wasn't tied to the institutions. It wasn't tied to what we see, and it wasn't tied to what we feel. And you'll often see in cultures that where there becomes this increasing emphasis on what's seen as opposed to what's heard and listened to and read, it's the beginning of apostasy. It's the beginning of apostasy. And I just want to point that out to you. I'm no different to Jacob. I'd have liked a big vision and a big video scene. And sometimes, you know what, dear ones? God does speak to us and we're unsatisfied by it. We actually have the nerve to say to God, it's not enough. Show me a sign. We put ourselves in the place of those Pharisees and those hypocrites. Now hear me, I believe in visions. I love the way God gives us revelations and roadmaps. But the thing I'm saying to you, in these hard times of life, yes, we may need a picture, but don't forget the soundtrack. We need the soundtrack. Let me get back. God says, do not be afraid. You can be sure in your life that when God says to you, as he says to Jacob, do not be afraid, that he's not going to leave you to work things out on your own and add as he's going out the door, and if you get into any more trouble, call me. Some people have that view of God, like he throws in a little promise box thing and says, if you get into trouble, call me. Don't leave! We don't want God to leave. He's not leaving, guys. He's not leaving. This is the revelation that Jacob needed at this border time of his life. And do you know what interests me? As you study this passage and meditate on those 6-7 verses of Genesis 46, I've been through this time and time again, and it amazes me that the basic questions that are at the root of fear for the Christian are the very same questions that besieged most of us before we came to Christ. They're no different. Let me just run by you, and it'll only take me about 5 minutes. Let me run by you five fundamental questions of a fearful man or woman. Five basic questions that Jacob asked at this point of his life of terror. Number one, is there a God? And you say, how could a patriarch even maybe have doubts? I've told you in other contexts, I have sat with plenty of believers who've been through the worst of crises where life is falling apart. And you know something? It's not that they don't believe. It's not that they're being choosing to be atheistic. But there are challenges to belief, aren't there? There are challenges to belief that need to be confessed. And the answer of God is, I am God. At the moment we're most tense and emotionally brittle, God is a way of almost breezing in and saying hi. If we are assured that God is, and I know you may be sitting there, well, Stuart, you know, I'm deep into the things of God. This is really basic. I mean, you ask me, you know, this is about a belief in God. Yeah, unashamedly, it's about belief in God. It's basically what it all boils down to. And I want to suggest it doesn't really get any deeper than that, and there isn't a deeper life conference in the world that can go deeper than that. There is significance now because there is God. There is meaning now because there is God. He confirms the reality of his existence in the middle of trouble, without panic. Especially at times that you and I get to where we are tempted to think, even as Christians, and I don't care how long you've been a charismatic or a neo this or a quasi that, If we're Christians, we get to those times in our life where we're tempted to think that God is somehow a genie that can only be activated if we rub the magic lamp particularly hard with the elbow grease of our own spiritual labors. How many of you have expended elbow grease? A lot of elbow grease. They ought to sell it at Christian bookstores. Elbow grease. What's the question? What's the basic question to this man of faith? Where's God? What's the answer? I am God. What's the point here? That we need to remain in a position in our life where we are convinced of his presence and we are living in it against the odds and against what the nerve ends are telling us. We're in his presence. The second question that comes to the human heart in those circumstances is, can he be known? Can he be known? And here comes this answer, I am God, the God of your father. I love the way God doesn't react to our problems, don't you? Aren't you glad God doesn't go into the same reactive pinball, bounce off walls mode that you're in? He relates to Jacob's problem. Reaction and relationship are antithetical. I want you to note here that God is conversing. He's not lecturing. And let me paraphrase what's going on here. Here's God talking to Jacob. Jake, you need to know, Jake, that I am an old family friend. I'm an old family friend. I knew your father, Jake, and I loved him. I knew your grandfather, and I loved him. I've shared with you some of you that in my life, among those who are most faithful to me in my life and most caring are friends of my father. And in a sense, their love for me is a product of their love for my father. But it's not a second-hand love I received because they are now my friends too. Their commitment to me is a response to something between us. And God does not here belittle Jacob for not depending on the intimacies of personal relationship. He's just reminding him very simply, he knows his family and forebears rather well. God was not a symbol on a family heraldic crest. He was friend. He knew the Father. And Jake, you can know me too. And Jake, I know you too. Now, that wasn't a hard theological lecture, was it? And it's as simple as that, dear ones. That's the answer of God to the man in duress at the Beersheba barrier, at the customs checkpost of his life, when he's tempted to think it's all going to end. It's simply that reassurance that we needed to know and the Spirit brought to us when we were being wooed to Jesus. You can know me. Hey, I'm not asking you to go through and catechize all the great things that were done through Abraham. I'm just saying you can know me intimately. I'm the person you've always wanted. All those longings, I'm the person you've always sought for. In everything you've looked for, in every broken relationship and screwed up thing in your life, I'm the one, I'm the person you've been after all the time. And I can be known. I can be known. Question number three. Third question of fear. Is there a plan for me? Oh, Jacob could be convinced about Abraham. It's quite clear God had a plan for Abraham. It's all in the history books now. It's all being told around the campfire stories. And Isaac, yes, Isaac. But me? It doesn't matter, dear ones, how mature we are or think we are in the spiritual faith. You'll come to these checkpoints. I've got to tell you, in a particular thing I'm thinking through in my own life, I'm at one of these checkpoints in my own life right now. Asking the same questions. Past stories won't do, will they? When you're at that point. And what's the answer? Is there a plan for me, says Jacob, as he's about to drop off the edge of the world? God says, Genesis 46:3, I will make you into a great nation there. Now, maybe Jacob could have argued that the birthright and the blessings were overrated. I think if I was Jacob, I'd have been sitting there thinking, you know what? I'd have been better to have kept that stew and run a nice little soup kitchen here in Beersheba. You know, not bad, not great, you know, loving God, getting on with it, you know, but definitely this side of the promised land. Now I'm getting kicked out. The original plan was a nice thought, God, and I'm sure it would work out very well in Canaan. Why do I have an airline ticket for Egypt? And God simply replies, Jake, I'm going to make you, boy. I'm going to make you. You know, just when we think that the purpose of God... Purpose. The purpose strikes back. Purpose two. You see, God, by definition of that covenant that was made way back at the beginning, remember when God moved through the divided animals and didn't ask Abraham to move through them, that God was the only one in the partnership that took upon himself the obligations of covenant. He didn't even ask Abraham to make a blood vow that he would always keep to the rules of the book. God took all the obligations on. That's the covenant that's operative now. The covenant that is greater than that, that is the testament of his blood. Ugh. Why do we doubt? Why do we have unbelief on these issues? What more do we want? God is committed to continuously make us, and regardless of how we feel, the purpose movie is still running in our lives. And there may be some footage, I agree, that we don't like. But if God is the producer and director, it is going to be presented in glory as a masterpiece, and he's going to be unashamed to present us to a worldwide audience in heaven. But where did God say that he would make him? Ah, there's the problem. There. Where's there? Egypt. Last place on earth our flesh wants to be. Where's he going to do it? And I'm talking to people this morning, and your there is way beyond the comfort side of the Beersheba barrier, way beyond. And you know what? Let me remind you again, dear ones, I feel like this is my pastoral heart this morning. You know why he's doing it? Because he thinks so well of you. God Almighty thinks so highly of you. God Almighty trusts you. Isn't that an awesome thing? That God would trust our responses? Doesn't God take a tremendous risk every time he doesn't put his hand to interfere with that which would oppress us? Who is most likely to get it in the neck? Who is most likely to be abused and thought ill of? Who is most likely to be accused? Who? Wouldn't it be much easier for God if he just put us all on a nice little thin track and it was just all sweetness and light? Be easier for God. Where is he going to make him? There. No, not Canaan, but Egypt. Dear ones, God is not tied to one particular place, and his plan is not workable in only one cultural setting. The promise of Canaan has not changed, but God was going to bring this family into the experience of nationhood in an antipathetic pagan environment. And if God is present, as we've already seen, then he's going to be there as well as here. He's the God of here, and he's the God of there. And maybe that's something more than one of you needs to take hold of this morning for the future of your life beyond that Beersheba barrier that you'd rather not keep walking to in faith. He is the God of there, wherever there is. Hallelujah. He's the God beyond the obstacle. He's the God on the further side of the barbed wire and of every obstruction that impedes the progress of the child of God. Where's there in your life? Whatever lies beyond that Beersheba barrier. There, God can make you, intends to make you, and it's what he's always longed to be and do for you. So we've already seen through these questions that there needs to be a conviction of God's presence. There needs to be a recovered conviction of the intimacy of his person.
then this tells me that we can be assured at that place where we're being squeezed. There's an Irish poet who, one of his major images in his poetry was the phrase being pinned in the gyre. It's like being caught in the vortex. And it's in those moments when we're not smart enough to get our feet on the ground that we can be assured of God's unchanging purpose. Question number four. But will it work? Will it work? The pragmatic question. Genesis 46:4. I will be with you. Aren't you glad God doesn't have us on a lease agreement? There is no lease agreement, dear ones. There is no time of handover. We've been purchased forever with a price, the blood of his own son. And by the way, God has a vested interest in our success in this. God's abiding presence is going to protect the investment of the life of his son in you and me. This plan of salvation isn't a theoretical blueprint. It's accompanied by the power to enact it. Whatever God wills for us, he enables us to do. He didn't incorporate us into the plan because of our merits. For like Jacob, there's nothing commendable about ourselves. And the necessity of his protection is the surest guarantee of the completion of the project. And when we understand again the firmness of his intentions towards us, the breadth of his concerns, the depth of his desires for us, we will realize that it's not a hard thing for God to make the plan work. It's not an onerous thing. It's not like, oh, I've got to deal with them again. Man, I've taken them through this n number of times and they've messed it up all over again and there are 100 other needier people in the world. He has all of our attention all of the time because he's God. And what's the point here? What's the conviction that's needed here? That we can be assured in our lives of the divine preservation we need to get us from here to there, that the working of his power in us and that his provision for us is fundamental to that preservation that's going to take place. We're going to experience it. And the last question, has the word last in it? Ah-ha-ha. But can it really last? I mean, God, there's a track record here. Can it really last? And here's the brilliant answer. Oh, you got to love Father God. He says to him, this is almost funny. He says, verse 4, I will surely bring you back again. You know, Jacob may have felt that he was at last getting a handle on the basic theology of it all. But let's be practical. I think I've just got enough encouragement for myself. But what about my family? Maybe Jacob could have got through the Beersheba barrier. But what about the wife and kids? Have you noticed in your life that fear always subverts hope for the future? God maybe had enough assurance for Jacob here. But what about the dynasty? What about the future generations? Is this going to last? Those are questions that more than one of you is going to face in your life. It's a question you face when God puts you in new situations. We're human, man. We worry about the kids. God calls you to full-time work and says, I can't guarantee you a salary. What about the kids? Of course, we use the kids as a cover for, what does that really mean? It means, what about me? How am I going to pay those bills? How am I going to do this? How am I going to do that? How am I going to do the other? Well, then we say, well, it's fine for me in the ministry, you know, but what about college? What about the grandkids? Will we be living in a little tent on a campsite and have nowhere for the grandkids to stay? We think like that. We talk like that. I've lived as a missionary's kid. I know the kind of conversations that go on. I know how people feel. Can it really last? Yep. You're going to come back again. Now, I don't think Jacob really thought this all through, but presumably he's either going to get back under his own steam or somebody else was going to bring him back again. Yeah, I don't want to think about that. How many of you would rather come back again under your own steam than be carried in a box? Here's the point. Here's the point that we need at the place of fear. God is perfectly capable of taking care of every future exigency that affects other people as a result of your obedience. He can take care of posterity. Aren't you glad about that? He can take care of our posterity. Is there a God? Can he be known? If someone came into your counseling room or called you up in your home group and said, I've got some questions that have just been bugging me this week, is there a God? And this is someone you knew, been a Christian for years. Can he be known? Is there a plan for my life? Will it work? Can it really last? Don't chide them. These are the fundamental questions of spirituality. Fears about the consequences of the past, the insecurities of the present, the uncertainties of the future, for all of us, crash like waves around the rock that is God's character. And so battered but not beaten, Jacob is able to testify as a just man made perfect that as for God, his word is as good as his bond. Now, I don't know what gasoline's going to be called in 5 years, 10 years, or 50 years' time. You know, it's funny watching these petroleum manufacturers, the new names they try and come up with to describe the extra zing, you know, that they've been able to put in their gasoline. You know, I don't know, Cosmic Arabico 1000K. I don't know what it, you know, to keep your mid-sized saloon on the road, I've no idea. At the moment, I think most of us can't even buy Ultra Plus. But the point I want to make is this. When Jacob pulled into the gas stop at Beersheba, he had no reason to expect even as much as a drop of water in his radiator. And yet something happens here. That added ingredient, as it were, that gives him a mobility. And do you know something that happens here? You might think, oh, you know, this is God just saying, cheer up. No, something brand new happens here. Look at it. Read it. It's in the Bible. It's easy to miss it. It says, I will make you into a great nation there. This isn't just repetition. This point about the achievement of nationhood status in Egypt is new. And the point I want to make is that at the moments of life when we're tempted to believe that the promise has somehow expired, get your ears tuned. You'll usually find there are times where the promise expands. God expands his revelation. He can expand the promise. He can give more of himself in the times that we have considered are the times that are most restricted. Do you get the point? God is giving a new insight to Jacob, something extra that is a tremendous encouragement to the covenant manifestation of God. In other words, grace not only ratifies what's already been covenanted, abounding grace adds to it. The covenant isn't revoked, it is renewed. Neighborhoods may change, but because the Father retains his residency in the house of the human heart, wherever we go, we can expect to see God move beyond the Beersheba barrier. Let me close. 12 o'clock, this is great. Dear ones, leave the postscript to God. You'll never get through your Beersheba barrier if you want God to also show you the postscript. Leave the postscript to God. If in doubt, let God have the last word. It's a good rule for life. If in doubt, let God have the last word. Look what's happened before now. He's lost Joseph. He's in mourning. In Genesis 37, he said, in mourning, I will go down to the grave to my son. Yes, we'll meet again in the grave. Jacob thought he could see how the play would end, and he prepared for a lonely death. And we smile and we say, how foolish. And yet we too in our lives, when we choose to, retain the pen firmly in our grip and think we too can write the scenes of our life. Very happy, of course, that God is looking over our shoulder and magnanimously throwing in a comment every now and again. We kind of cede to God a little editing responsibility, when in fact he is the author, who alone is the finisher of the story. And I think this is where the delight of God comes in. And God can't resist it because he's God and because he's a father. And, you know, he's given Jacob something new. I don't think Jacob really dived into that. I mean, when he was told that, and by the way, I'm going to make you a nation there. I don't think Jacob was running around the house telling all the kids, saying, we're going to be made a nation in Egypt. I don't think somehow he went into a worship meeting. But it was good news. It was added, it was further revelation of the promise. But do you sense the delight in God here, where he goes over the top and says, and by the way, Jake, Joe's own hand is going to close your eyes. How God loves to squeeze in that extra bit of goodness. Far from dying alone, which is the fear in which he is gripped before this incident, far from dying alone, he would be surrounded by all his sons, and his beloved Joseph would fill the frame of his last vision of earth. Wow. Hallelujah. Don't you think it's worth letting God's postscripts be determinative for our life? Although the Apostle Paul's life was being poured out like a drink offering, and he knew more hardship than anybody, he could say, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, and now there is in store for me, here's the postscript, left to the Father, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And whenever we feel in our life that we don't understand the storyline of our lives, there is a particular comfort of the Holy Spirit in that we do know the postscript to the tale, because no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Ah! And the episode ends with one of those lists of names that we always skip in our devotional reading. Nearly 70 people. And this list of names is very, very important. The Beersheba barrier, dear ones. These moments in our life, in times of testing, where God takes inventory of our souls, it's a good place to take stock. And that list in chapter 46 is not a tour party coach list, but it does represent what God is going to work with in the future. Do any of you remember the roll call at school that was taken in the morning? What is happening in this list? The presence of every member of this family is being established. And now I hope you understand why God's prior communication to Jacob was so important. It is only after it had been established that God was present that there was any point in checking the register of this family. Please hear my heart. A full complement of men, a full congregation, hundreds of pastors, has never been the issue. The abiding presence of God is the key. And in the moment that you feel you have nothing, do some stock taking, even in our assumed poverty, and we'll be surprised how forcefully we are confronted with the evidence of God's provision and faithfulness. And even though this group may appear to us as the same old family, there's been an inventory of the hearts of these men, illustrated most movingly by the change in Judah, who was the one who sent Joseph down and is now the one who is pleading for him. And as this family of 70 sets out of town, it's no longer the extremity of famine that is motivating their leader, but it's the exercise of faith. And even though there is food in Egypt and the material provision is not sufficient, Jacob has to walk by faith, and only grace is going to help him enjoy the abundance. The assurance of fellowship in God's presence is the foundation for the future of this dynasty, and not the assurance of food in Goshen. The assurance of any hope for our personal lives and our families or the life of this congregation has nothing to do even with the fact that there may be a building out there that we want. It's got nothing to do fundamentally with the assurances of physical provision. It has to do with the assurance of the presence of God, and that we cannot afford to lose. And so as we close, let's take a helicopter ride. Fly over these guys, bunch of little thread. a little thread in the ground, making their way to Egypt. Who would ever believe that the future of redemption would depend on what you see from the air? Who'd ever believe it? Who'd ever believe that your life and mine depended on that squiggly little bunch that broke through that Beersheba barrier? And who would ever believe that one day it would hang by less than a thread? It would hang by a nail. Who would ever believe? And there weren't 70 around him when he died. It was a smaller group. It had been processed even further down. Who would believe it? And yet it happened. And when life is hanging by a thread and life is hanging by a nail, it's always hung that way in the history of the kingdom of God. Always hung that way. That's something we invited when we left the securities of this world forever. But as the prophets say, it's okay if the nail or the thread is secured into a firm place. And the firm place of biblical history and our own personal history is the wall. It's the rock that is Christ Jesus. Dear ones, if it feels like you're hanging by a nail, if it feels like you're hanging by a thread, there have been plenty better than us who've passed this way before, who are giving testimony, and some of them already exalted with the saints, that it's still the safest place to be. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what Beersheba barrier you face. But there's an invitation to walk through it. Even though you could argue with God and everyone else that it seems to the face of the world you're going backwards, or you're going down in your career, or you're going down in your income, or your ministry is going to be even more limited than it is now. And I've shared with that. I want to tell you personally this morning with all my heart, I know it, these barriers are worth breaking through. I know what it feels like to be in a situation in life where you're struggling on your knees before God because you know there's a call on your heart and life to the nations, and it seems like the places to minister get smaller and smaller and smaller. But I'll tell you something, the promise doesn't change. God hasn't gone anywhere, and you can influence the world from McDonald's. You know that? And sometimes God has to get us to McDonald's to really get it into our thick heads. And if that's the course, then that's fine too, because McDonald's ain't what life's all about in the long run. It's about the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we're getting closer. We're sure getting closer. Now, we haven't got to Jacob's death yet, but I just want to tell you, he's ready to go to heaven now. He's ready to go. As soon as he gets through that Beersheba barrier, he's ready to go. And I encourage you and exhort you, my dear brother, my sister, keep pressing through with God. He's getting you ready for heaven. Don't forget it. And he can be who he is there in your life, the other side of the barrier. Amen? Amen. Let's just bow our heads, still our hearts and praise. We close our service. Worship team, come forward. Let's just be quiet for a minute and not let anything that's Velcro to our heart get robbed by the birds of the air. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? When you get home, if you get a moment this afternoon, open the New Testament at the very first page of the first chapter of Matthew. And in Matthew 1:2, it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. And then there's almost an ironic resonance when down in verse 16, it says, another man it's talking about, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. I think it's impossible to read that genealogy and get to the end without that repeat of the Jacob-Joseph relationship jolting us back to the life of Jacob. Father, I thank you this morning that when we are enemies, you set your love upon us. Father, you've seen the best of us and you've seen the worst of us. You know us at our best and our worst. There's nothing we can hide from you, O God. And yet, miracle of miracles, you still love us. And your wonderful creative mind and heart continues to look for ways of blessing us and assuring us and taking us beyond where we are. And Lord, we confess to you this morning, we want to move beyond where we are. And if you do not go with us, we will not go. And we submit our lives to you this morning, Lord. We thank you that you would take such vessels as these and put them in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Lord, that we can come to you, the rock, with all our questions, and you're not embarrassed by them. It's another opportunity, Lord, for you to love us, and we receive your love this morning. And I just pray for everyone here. I pray for those, Lord, that really are at a Beersheba barrier in their life, a checkpoint. And it feels such a struggle, and they can't work out why they've got this far to be dealing with this. Oh, Lord, brood over them by your Holy Spirit, I pray. And take them through this checkpoint, Lord. Not in fear, not driven by necessity, but in faith. Let it be the greatest turnover time in their life. Let it be the time of greatest spiritual vigor in their life. And Lord, for those this morning that are dealing with issues where there are worries about posterity and family and future, I pray you'll reveal yourself to them, O Lord. Not in a message or the words of a speaker, but in your own wonderful intimate presence that whispers love things in the ear that nobody else gets to hear. That's what I pray for, Lord. Affirm. And we ask that this week, as we live our lives, it'll be a week in which we hear you calling us by name. That you're the shepherd that knows every sheep by name. Shepherd us, chief shepherd of our souls, on to heaven. And if it means taking us through Egypt and the places we least want to go and the people we'd least like to deal with, then we submit to your will. But get us home, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're here today, ageless one, changeless one, showing love to all generations. Show us your glory, O Lord. Your goodness pass before us, right before our eyes, and we will worship, and we will bow down, and we will call you Lord, and we will kneel before the Maker of the universe, and we will come.
Yahweh, Yahweh, faithful one, you have shown us the way. Through the years, through all our lives, you have shown you are faithful to the end. Let's stand together, please. Show us your glory, oh Lord. Let your goodness pass before us, right before us.
Choose to believe in you.
We declare you this day, you are the God beyond the barricades. Hallelujah. We submit our present to you. We stand on the precedent of everything you've done in our past lives that speaks of the goodness of the living God. And if we had 1%, oh God, of those memories, there'd be enough to believe in you and to trust you with everything that we are and all that we have. And as we end our worship this day together, but choose to continue it in private with you, we submit ourselves to you. Help us, empower us to take the next step. Again, Lord, lead us like a shepherd leads sheep. Forgive us our tangential thinking. Forgive us our forgetfulness of what you've done in times past. We submit ourselves, Lord, and commit ourselves to a week of engagement with you, Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. I pray you'll set everyone's devotional time on fire this week with assurances of your speech. If there's anybody in church, Lord, who thinks you've stopped speaking or have moved away from them, I ask, Lord, speak. Give them soundtrack, O Lord, I pray. Let it be a word that penetrates deep into the heart and doesn't just swim around to satisfy an itching ear. Strengthen us, Lord, by your character. And Lord, help us to move in obedience to those things you are asking us to do that require removal from the business and the crowds to have intimate dealings with you, where it's not about counselors and pastors, it's about you. Yes. And get us through the barrier by faith, I pray. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face radiate with joy because of you. May he be gracious to you this week and show you so many examples of his favor and give you peace and rest. In the name of the Father and of the Son, trusting the work of the Holy Spirit, and all the people said,
Amen.
Bless one another with the love of the Lord and pursue Yahweh.